Now, our recent sermons in this series have been doctrinal in nature and quite detailed. This evening, we have a theme which is more evangelistic in nature and more concise. And to that end, we will first read in Mark's Gospel, chapter 12. Mark's Gospel, chapter 12, verse 28. And one of the scribes came, and having heard them reasoning together, and perceiving that he had answered them well, asked him, "Which is the first commandment of all?" And Jesus answered him, "The first of all the commandments is, 'Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy mind, and with all thy strength. This is the first commandment. And the second is like, namely this, thou shalt love thy neighbour as thyself. There is none other commandment greater than these.' And the scribe said unto him, 'Well, Master, thou hast said the truth. For there is one God, and there is none other but he. And to love him with all the heart, and with all the understanding, and with all the soul, and with all the strength, and to love his neighbour as himself, is more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices.' And when Jesus saw that he answered discreetly, he said unto him, 'Thou art not far from the kingdom of God.' And no man after that durst ask him any question." And now to Revelation chapter 3. Revelation 3, verse 14. "And unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, These things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would thou wert cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm, and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth." And may God bless to us the public reading of Holy Scripture. Amen.
Amen.
We have begun to consider the final epistle included in the book of Revelation, the seventh, directed to Laodicea. That city, we learned last time, was situated at the intersection of several important trade routes in Asia Minor, and consequently the place had amassed considerable wealth and was thus self-sufficient and proudly independent from Rome. The church at Laodicea was of great interest both to the Apostle Paul and to Epaphras, and it is mentioned several times in connection with its near neighbour Colossae. And we saw the origins of the complete Bible and of the consolidated New Testament in the circulation of those first century epistles between the churches, Laodicea, Colossae, Ephesus, featuring among them. But by the latter days of the Apostle John's life, things had seriously deteriorated at Laodicea, to the point that this Apocalypse letter contains no commendation to that church whatsoever. It also begins differently from the other six, addressing the place not as the church in Laodicea, as we might by now expect, but rather as the church of the Laodiceans. This congregation, we saw, was being Laodicean, first of all, and Christian, second. and it was blighted by nationalism and civic pride. They said, "We are rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing." The titles here adopted by Christ are full and instructive. "These things saith the Amen," a highly significant little word which speaks of verity and truth, and is in fact a prayer in itself, and also, as we here discover, is a proper title of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is also the faithful and true witness. He, as God incarnate, bore a true witness to God in all things. He also witnesses to the true state of his churches, the candlesticks. He is the beginning of the creation of God, in which wonderful description we learned of Christ in his uncreated eternity. How that the material creation, the spiritual recreation, the ultimate new creation are his special responsibility. This same all-powerful Creator, Lord and Christ is also head over all things to the church, as the Colossian epistle says. It is this same Jesus who walks among the candlesticks and observes his churches and dictates the letters. We come this evening to verses 15 and 16. In which we are given a description of the situation at Laodicea. We may rest assured of its accuracy, because it comes from the Amen, the faithful and true witness. It uses some graphic and descriptive language, which we can all enter into, because it's familiar to us all. "I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would thou wert cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm, and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth." It's a simple and homely illustration, but the application is serious. Now, we've all had experience, I'm sure, with lukewarm or tepid liquids. Those at a temperature somewhere between 25 and 40 degrees Celsius, perhaps, which do not strike us as either hot or cold. Well, now, if we are washing, it is nice to have hot water, or alternatively, perhaps in the height of summer, cold water is more appreciated. But lukewarm water at any time is uncomfortably neutral. Or now, when it comes to drinking, well, a hot drink can be very pleasant. Or conversely, a glass of something cold, even something served with ice in the summer, is very refreshing. But a tepid drink implies either something that was hot and has cooled down, or else was cold and has been stored for too long and has reached an ambient temperature. Altogether rather distasteful and unpalatable, even nauseating. Now, into this latter category, the church at Laodicea came, in the Lord's estimation and description. There was an unpalatable mediocrity about the church, a nauseating indistinction, to the end that Christ threatens them with out-and-out rejection. Now, how are we to interpret this analogy? What is the correct understanding of it? What is the spiritual truth of the matter? Let's consider some other verses. Speaking of spiritual days of decline, Matthew 24, verse 12 says, "Because of iniquity, the love of many shall wax cold." There, coldness is connected with iniquity, lovelessness, and deterioration. It is, of course, typical also of disease and death. One verse describing David's last hours says they covered him with clothes, but he gat no heat. Coldness and lifelessness are closely related. Now, heat, on the other hand, has entirely opposite meanings. It is often used in Scripture when speaking of wrath or anger, but it basically implies an intensity or fervour. It has many positive connotations. In the miracle which saw the Shunammite son restored to life, we read, "The flesh of the child waxed warm." There were those two on the Emmaus Road who, after meeting with Christ, testified, "Did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us by the way?" Then the Holy Spirit, of course, at Pentecost, was typified and symbolized by tongues of flame lighting upon the disciples. And so, comparing things spiritual with things spiritual and following the general tenor of the other scriptures, it seems safe to infer that coldness here means the condition of spiritual deadness in transgression and sin, whilst heat represents the state of being alive unto Christ and regenerated by the Holy Spirit and fervent in obedience. Well then, where does this put the lukewarm Laodicean? We can only conclude that this company of people, thus addressed, were not saved, that they were unregenerate. And we can conclude this for two reasons. Because first, Christ says, "I would thou wert cold or hot." Now, if these people were saved, it is inconceivable that Christ should say, "Better ye were cold, better ye were unsaved," because under any circumstances that is not true. That cannot be. So those people must have been unsaved in the first instance. Now, a second reason we form this conclusion comes from that threat which Christ gives, "I will spew thee out of my mouth." Whatever this might allude to spiritually, it is clearly final and total and involves separation and rejection. And we know that however badly the Christian may lapse or fall or deteriorate, he will never be dealt with like this. He will never be ultimately lost. The only consistent interpretation then is that this company of Laodiceans, from its minister downward, were not a genuine church at all, because they were not really believers. This is a startling revelation, but it does serve to show how far unbelievers may go in the charade of Christianity, and in giving an appearance of genuineness. They can get so close to the real thing as to even give the impression of spiritual heat. And yet it is not true warmth at all. It is merely their coldness agitated a little, brought close to a heat source, but not hot of itself. These Laodiceans were not Christians. Whatever else they may have had, whatever else they may have claimed to have, they did not have saving faith. But look at what they were doing. They had obviously appointed a man to preach. They were clearly keeping the structure and order of the church which had been established in earlier days, in the lifetime of Paul. They obviously had regular meetings and assemblies. And they must have undergone a certain amount of self-denial in keeping the Lord's day and in refraining from certain worldly pursuits. Like Sardis, it is fair to assume that they had some degree of reputation, a certain amount of standing among the people,
But none of these things made them Christians. None of these things made those Laodiceans Christians. It couldn't make Christians then. It can't make Christians now. There are, within churches today, countless people who do the right things and wear the right clothes and talk the right language. They attend the services weekly. Perhaps they even hold office in the church. They abstain from certain worldly excesses. They have a name among friends and colleagues to be religious. And yet it doesn't alter by one iota this solemn fact that they are not Christians. They are not saved. Let's bring the application a little closer to home. And let me challenge each one of you this evening. You've come into a chapel building tonight. You're listening to the Bible being preached. You're giving all the appearances of Christianity. But in the absence of personal saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, you're still not a Christian. If you mix enough with churchgoers and church practices, you might perhaps pick up a little bit of the heat of it. But at best, you'll only ever be lukewarm and never hot. Several scripture verses describe this situation and describe such people who, like the Laodicean churchgoers, have a form of godliness. Oh yes, there's godliness on the outside for others to see, but denying the power thereof. That's 2 Timothy 3 verse 5. Or Romans 10 verse 2, having a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. Doing things, engaging themselves, the practical aspects, but nothing in the head, nothing in the heart. Impotent forms and ignorant fervour. It's lukewarmness. You know, the Jews of old were chief culprits in this sort of behaviour. Listen to the prophet Isaiah in chapter 29 and verse 13. Wherefore the Lord said, forasmuch this people draw near me with their mouth and with their lips do honour me, but have removed their heart far from me, and their fear toward me is taught by the precept of men. Words and verbal testimonies, and honouring God in the things which they said, whilst their hearts were far, far away from him. They had an apparent fear of the Lord, but only as they had been taught it by their parents, or by tradition, or through habit. Lukewarmness, an appearance of heat. Now, perhaps this message comes to people in this sort of situation or condition. And perhaps you're thinking that this is all rather unfair. And you think, surely it's better at least to have some outward show. Surely I must be a few leagues above the outright sinner who never darkens the door of a church. Seems logical enough, doesn't it? But listen to what Christ says, Revelation 3, verse 15. I would thou wert cold or hot. I would thou wert cold or hot. That's what Christ says. That's his own divine conclusion on the matter. Because this state of lukewarmness is a condition created by unbelievers to try and make themselves feel better about their real situation. And as such, it is very deceptive and it is very dangerous. Christ, the faithful and true witness, recognizes the danger. He sees only two conditions, hot or cold, saved or unsaved, regenerate or unregenerate. And to the hypocritical, to the self-confident, to those who try and create their own halfway house of religious observance, he says, I would thou wert cold or hot. Declare your true status, he challenges. How long halt ye between two opinions? If the Lord be God, follow him. But if Baal, if the world, if self be God, then follow them. Show your true identity. If you can say, yes, I do believe. I am one of those who has the fire of the Holy Spirit kindled in the soul. I have newness of light. My heart does burn within me at the word of God. Well, if this is the case, then say so. Stand up and be counted. Stand up and bless the Lord, ye soul of his joys. The joy of it, the joy it will bring to your fellow saints, will only be exceeded by the joy such a profession will bring to your own heart. I would thou wert either cold or hot alternatively, if you recognize that faith is absent from your life, that all the motions of religion are just an empty show and are alien to you, then say so. Have the courage to state your real position and stop the pretense. Because Christ knoweth full well that an admission of the symptoms is the first step to a cure. Christ says, I would thou wert either cold or hot. But whatever your course at the moment, whatever route you are taking, my friend, do not stay in this no man's land of lukewarmness, because there lies the greatest danger. In that position, you can convince yourself that everything will be all right. You can begin to become immune to preaching by continued unbelieving exposure. You can become a hearer only of the word and so deceive yourself. You can fool other Christians that you are genuinely saved, and they may stop telling you the message of the gospel which you most need to hear. And it gets worse, you know. It gets worse. Because by regularly hearing God's word and doing nothing about it, you leave yourself without excuse when it comes to the time of final judgment. This is what Peter had to say. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 21. It had been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than after they have known it to turn from the holy commandment delivered unto them. Oh, better far to be able to claim ignorance of the word of God in that last great day of assizes than to have heard his requirements of you, and to have heard the message of the gospel, and have done nothing. Or again, Luke chapter 12, verse 47. That servant, which knew his Lord's will, and prepared not himself, neither did according to his will, shall be beaten with many stripes. But he that knew not, and did commit things worthy of stripes, shall be beaten with few. For unto whomsoever much is given, of him shall much be required. And to whom men have committed much, of him they will ask the more. Which is worse, even in human estimation, the servant who knows his Lord's will and does it not, or the servant who does it not through ignorance? Oh, my friend, if you are of this lukewarm category this evening, all the preaching which you hear, which could have done you so much good, instead just becomes a catalogue of all the times you heard but never listened. Whichever way you look at it, this compromised position of lukewarmness is completely untenable and completely unsustainable. But there is another factor which increases the problem for you. Verse 16. So then, because thou art lukewarm, and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. says the Lord. There is this impending threat hanging over all those who, like the Laodicean churchgoers, persist in lukewarmness. The fact that Christ's patience and long-suffering and waiting to be gracious will not last indefinitely. The day of grace, the day of salvation, the accepted time will expire. It will run out. Who then would dare to be found in a lukewarm condition? Knowing that Christ has expressed his specific displeasure of it here in Revelation 3 verse 16. We cannot tell when that day might come. We cannot know when that time might be. But we have seen how all seven of these letters are charged with anticipation and expectancy and the sense of an imminent arrival. To Ephesus, I will come unto thee quickly. To Pergamos, I will come unto thee quickly. To Thyatira, hold fast till I come. To Sardis, I will come on thee as a thief, and thou shalt know not the hour when I will come. To Philadelphia, behold, I come quickly. What could be sooner than that? What could be more imminent than that? What could be nearer than those descriptions? Laodicea, behold, I stand at the door and knock. Christ's coming again for judgment. Christ's coming again for inspection among his local churches. These things were imminent 2,000 years ago. And now Christ stands upon the very threshold. The bridegroom is at the gates. Now is not the time to linger between unbelief and faith. To maintain a form of godliness without any power, without any knowledge behind it. The day of reckoning is nigh at hand. Who could bear to think themselves spewed out, cast off, rejected of Christ in the last? Even now, at this perilously late stage, the Lord's visitation need not be for judgment or for rebuke. He may be received by faith into the heart, and salvation may come. As this letter to Laodicea proves, still he extends his love and grace and riches and fellowship. Because this letter, though devoid of commendation, though filled with caution, is not devoid of grace, but is filled with the opportunity to hear and to heed and to be saved. In conclusion now, let me make reference to that passage which we read at the beginning. It was selected because it is, if you like, a case study of this very subject. It's a case in point. Because we read here of a man who was one of the scribes. And as such, we know that he would have been brought up as a child to know the word of God, and taught by his parents, no doubt, and schooled after the Jewish system. And as a scribe, he would have attended regularly the Jewish worship and gone to the synagogues Sabbath by Sabbath. And he was dwelling among all the right people, among the experts in the law, the religious people of his day. And as this account of him shows, he could certainly talk the language of God's word. He knew all about it. He could recite it almost word perfect. He could even make comment upon it and agree with its tenets. Here is a classic case of lukewarmness. Here is a man close enough to the truth to pick up a little of its heat. And yet he is no closer than that. Still all his religion depends upon tradition and upon ritual and upon outward form and he's still lacking that vital element of saving faith. We see that he had even learned at some point that love toward God was the key thing and was of greater importance than the external exercises of religion, than sacrifices and burnt offerings. He knew wherein true faith consisted. That very truth which has been before us this evening. And he enters into this conversation with the Lord. He hears the answer. He hears the word which the Lord preaches. And he comments upon it and upon the accuracy of all that the Lord had said. And Jesus, the Lord, looks upon his heart. And when Jesus saw that he had answered discreetly, he said unto him, "Thou art not far from the kingdom of God. Thou art not far from the kingdom of God." Oh, my uncertain friend this evening, still lingering in lukewarmness, thou art not far from the kingdom of God. Still outside, maybe, and yet so very close. Will you not heed the words of 2 Peter 1? And give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Oh, may God grant it for his glory. Amen.
Amen.
We conclude with some very apposite words of Philip Doddridge, number 467. "But ere the trumpets shake the mansions of the dead, hark! From the gospel's cheering sound, what joyful tidings spread! Ye sinners, seek his grace, whose wrath ye cannot bear. Fly to the shelter of his cross, and find salvation there." 467.
Salvation.
Lord God, our Heavenly Father, we thank thee for the wonder of thy word, that wheresoever we turn, we find unmistakably the call to faith and repentance. We thank thee that even by making this progression through the verses of the Revelation, thou hast brought up to us, in such a needful hour, words so convenient for us. Lord, might they be impressed upon our every heart, to the consolation and encouragement of every saint, but moreover to the conviction of every sinner, and to the confirmation of those yet outside of thy kingdom. Let them turn and seek thy face. Let them quit the existence of lukewarmness, and turn unto the full heat of thy truth and thy grace, that upon them the Son of Righteousness might arise with healing in his wings, that thou might lift the light of thy countenance upon them and give them peace. Lord God, grant at least this, that not one of us will leave this building this evening in the same manner in which we came in, but might each one be duly solemnized and convicted by the sound of thy word. Grant that the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and thine eternal love, our Heavenly Father, and the regenerating power of the Holy Spirit might be our happy portion this night and forevermore. Amen.
Amen. Amen.